from Paul's letter to Titus, and we're going to read the whole of the second chapter, although our focus will not be on the whole chapter, but really on verses 13 and 14. But we're going to read the whole chapter. Paul is writing to Titus, and he is in Crete, and he's writing to him in order to encourage him in his ministry there, and to encourage the church there, living in difficult times, living in challenging times, living in a very challenging society. And he wants the church to grow, and he wants the church to be faithful to the gospel. So this is what he writes, Titus chapter 2, it's page 998 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, so submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Then your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. Morning to Titus chapter 2, and words we find at the end of verse 13 and really in verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we'll maybe put that up on the screen. You may remember the words, "They can take our lives, but they cannot take our freedom." So intoned that well-known Australian actor with a Scottish accent, a very bad Scottish accent, I have to say, Mel Gibson, in the film Braveheart. The film, I think we'd have to say, loosely based on actual historical events, told the story of William Wallace's fight for freedom in 13th century Scotland. I suppose the language of freedom is a very much common currency in Western culture. We encounter it not just in films and books, but also in social and political debate. Recent referenda on the European Union and Scottish independence have been framed by some as campaigns for freedom from oppressive, restrictive political ties. More commonly, however, freedom is linked in Western culture to ideas of personal autonomy. Our contemporary society appears to prize human freedom above all things. We're often told that as human beings we have a right to freedom. I must be free. And that freedom is defined as the right to choose what I want to do. No one should be allowed to restrict that choice. I must be free to do what I want, with whom I want, whatever I want. What is that really, freedom? More often than not, such a philosophy has simply created a society in which our choices and our desires have come to rule over us and dominate us. We live in a world where addictions to alcohol and drugs and pornography and gambling, shopping, entertainment are now running riot. And in truth, for all our talk of freedom, we appear to be little more than slaves to our own passions and desires. Now, part of the central message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ came into this world to set men and women free, to bring real freedom to real people. And that really is what our text this morning declares to us. It tells us of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The freedom that Jesus Christ brings to men and women is not a political or a social freedom at all. It is a spiritual freedom. It is a freedom that is far deeper and far more profound than that with which our culture is presently obsessed. And it's freedom that comes to us through Jesus Christ, and in particular through his death on the cross. In the portrait gallery of the New Testament, there are a number of different pictures that describe what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. There's the picture of justification taken from the law courts, reconciliation from the realm of personal relationships, propitiation taken from the temple and the sacrificial system. And then there is also the picture of redemption that forms the burden of our text this morning. The whole idea of redemption presupposes that there is some form of captivity or bondage or slavery from which men and women need to be released or set free from. And really that's the first thing that I want you to note with me in our text. It tells us that Jesus Christ came to redeem us from a power. To redeem us, it says, you'll notice it there, from all lawlessness. The power that Paul refers to here is, of course, the power of sin, described as all lawlessness. According to the Bible, this is the fundamental slavery that affects the whole of the human race. It affects all without exception. Paul writes elsewhere, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here Paul describes the power of sin as all lawlessness. In his first letter, the Apostle John describes sin in just those terms. He says, 1 John 3:4, all sin, or sin, is lawlessness. The Shorter Catechism. Some of you may be of an age that you can remember back when that was taught in the schools here, reflects this teaching. It says in question 14, what is sin? It says, it answers, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. And so at the heart of sin and the heart of every sinner is an attitude of disregard and rebellion against the law of God. Sin in the Bible is defined in relation to God and his law. It's a form of moral anarchy, an expression of rebellion against the goodness of our Creator. It's that compulsive desire that we have to do what we want rather than what God wants. And in this verse, Paul is referring not so much, I think, to sin's penalty, the judgment and the condemnation that inevitably it brings, but rather its power, the grip, the hold it has over our lives. There is a lawless spirit that rules the human heart. Elsewhere in his writings, notably Romans 6, Paul describes sin as a tyrannical master who lords it over men and women. We are under sin's dominion and authority. We are hostages, held captive by our own sinful desires and inclinations, prisoners of pride, slaves to our own selfishness. Sin is our master, and we are at its beck and call. And this lawless spirit reigns over all of us. And so tightly does it hold us in our grip that we are unable to free ourselves from it. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Nothing we can do to escape. Powerless. Sometimes the harder we struggle to be free, simply the more that we be entangled we become. It's not a minor flaw in our characters. Sin is something that penetrates every facet and dimension of our lives. It's the fundamental slavery of the human race. The evil habits we cannot break. The selfish desires we must gratify. The weight of guilt we can't escape. By nature, we all stand in opposition to God's purposes, in rebellion against His authority, defiance of His will, disobedience to His law. And so our greatest need as men and women is to be set free from this destructive power. We need to be released from its hold upon us, liberated from its dominating and domineering influence. And Paul tells us here, this is why Jesus came. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness. He came to set us free. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just that Christ came to redeem us from a power, but Christ came to redeem us at a price. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In Paul's day, the terminology of redemption was used mainly to the freeing or the release of prisoners or slaves. Men and women, these men and women might be set free on the payment of what was sometimes known as a ransom price. There was always a cost involved in such arrangement. There was always a price to be paid. The ransom price wasn't paid, the prisoner or the slave remained in chains. Without the price being paid, there would be no freedom. And it's this kind of picture or image that lies behind Paul's words here. For human beings to be set free from sin and lawlessness, a price had to be paid. And Paul tells us here that this payment was a costly one. It involved none other than Jesus Christ, God's Son, giving himself for us. You know, sometimes in the New Testament, the focus is on the Father giving the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's an important emphasis. But here, that shouldn't obscure the fact that Jesus came and gave himself willingly. I've sometimes used the illustration before. When I was a wee boy, we lived in a village in Lanarkshire, and we lived somewhere up the top of the hill, and the main village was down the bottom of the hill, and sometimes, occasionally, my dad would ask me to go, or my mum would ask me to go down to the village to get something. And, you know, I would be sent down. The father would send the son down into the village to get the messages. But he wasn't a very willing son as he went down to these messages. He said, I want to get my brother. You know, there was an unwillingness. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of Jesus as a willingly going and willingly giving himself. He gave himself to redeem us. Come primarily as a teacher. Well, he taught many wonderful things. Didn't come primarily as a good example to us, though he lived an exemplary life. He didn't come primarily to improve our moral education. He came as a saviour, as a redeemer, to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. In Wesley's words, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. In his life of perfect obedience to the law, in his death on the cross, he paid the price of our redemption, destroying the power of sin, bearing the guilt and the penalty and the punishment for our sin, that we might be made new, that we might have a new life, that we might live no longer under the reign of sin and death. No longer part of this old world, as it were, that's passing away, but belong to God's new creation. Friends, as human beings, we all owe God more than we can pay. We owe Him obedience, we owe Him lives of loyalty and love, we owe Him glory and honour and respect, but as sinners we simply cannot deliver. One of the words used for sin in the New Testament is a word that just means a debt. And sin is like a huge financial debt that we cannot pay. We're bankrupt. But the good news of the gospel is that God has found a way to cancel our debt. He's done so by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. Because on the cross, all our sins, all our debts are placed on another's account. It's part of the central meaning of the cross in the New Testament. God in Jesus Christ assumes the loss. And Jesus pays the price of our sin. He went to the cross as a sacrifice, shedding His blood. Remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus approaching him along the banks of the Jordan in John chapter 1 verse 29. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the Apostle Peter, writing in his first epistle, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, maybe this morning you're someone who's weighed down with a guilty conscience, things in your past that you don't think you could even be ever forgiven for. Let me tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ can make even the foulest clean. His blood can clean anything and anyone. Remember His own words, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give His life as a ransom for the many. Who are the many for whom Christ died as a ransom? They are those who have placed their faith in Him and who have believed on His name. The many can say with Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I wonder if you can say that this morning. You're living by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has done all that is needed for our redemption, all that is needed for our salvation, all that is needed for our freedom. There's nothing left for us to add. There's nothing for us to contribute. The price has been paid in full. Some of you might remember the words of the chorus of the old gospel hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What of you this morning? Can you say of yourself, the price of my freedom has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. It's part of the message, isn't it, of this table. Bread and wine. What's it saying to us? Is there something you need to pay? No, it's saying, look, Jesus paid it all. Came to redeem us from a power. He came to redeem us at a price. And finally, and quickly here, He came to redeem us for a purpose. And to purify for Himself, Paul says, a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Christ gave Himself not simply to redeem us from something, but to redeem us for something. True freedom, as defined in the Bible, is not freedom to do as we want. It is freedom to do as we ought. And Christ came to redeem us for a purpose. And Paul mentions two things here. First of all, He redeems us for Himself. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We now belong to Jesus Christ. We are now His in a way that we were not before. We're now united to Him and joined to Him in such a way, if I can put it this way, He is our rightful owner. Yes, before we were lost to His ownership through rebellion and sin and pride. Now we've been brought back. Now we belong to him. Jesus Christ does not redeem a man or a woman and then say, oh well, on you go, live any way you please. We're no longer our own. We belong to him. We are set free not to do what pleases us, but to do what pleases God. We're not set free to sin. The Authorized Version uses that lovely phrase, to purify unto himself. It uses the phrase, a peculiar people. That's what we are as Christians, a peculiar people. Well, you may look around and you may say, well, yeah, we are indeed a very peculiar people. But the peculiarity of which Paul speaks is not to do with being odd or eccentric. It simply means being distinctive. We're his possession. We're his own people. And we're to display that distinctiveness in our lives. We can be different because we serve a different master. Not our sinful nature, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We're to have peculiar and distinctive hearts and minds and wills and motives and desires. Let me ask you, those of you who are Christians this morning, you know, how distinctive is your life? Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist philosopher, once said by way of damning indictment, he said, Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed if they want me to believe in their Redeemer. The whole of the Christian life and all of Christian experience rests on this great foundation that we belong to Jesus Christ. First question of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? It gives this answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. We now belong to Jesus, no longer under the authority and the rule and the control of sin. We have a new life and a new identity. We've died to that old kingdom where sin ruled over us. And through Jesus we've brought into a new kingdom where Christ reigns and rules as Lord and Master. Having been purchased by his blood, we belong to him, and so we are called to live for him. He redeems us for himself. And then secondly, he redeems us for good works. It's the second part of the purpose, isn't it? Who are zealous for good works. Paul writes to the Ephesians, when he's writing about salvation by grace alone, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's not that good works do not have a place in the Christian life. They do. But we must understand that those good works are the outflow of hearts and lives that have been touched by God's grace. Good works are never, ever the means of gaining acceptance with God or getting right with God. They are ever the fruit of a life that has been put right with God. And so they're part and parcel of the purpose of our redemption. We've been redeemed, you remember, from all lawlessness, so that God's law, in a sense, might be fulfilled in our lives. And interestingly here, Paul talks not simply about Christians doing good works, he talks about us being eager to do good works, or zealous for good works. We're to be enthusiastic and passionate about doing good. It's one of the sad things, I think, about contemporary Christianity in the West, is its insipid half-heartedness, the kind of take-it-or-leave-it attitude that many of us have to the things of God, lack of care in Christian living, apathy and indifference to worship and prayer and mission, zeal and passion, sometimes only conspicuous by their absence. Now, how zealous are we to do God's will and to do God's work? Are we zealous and enthusiastic for the things of God? And if not, why not? Don't you know that you've been redeemed for a purpose? All too easily, we forget just what Christ has done for us. I'm reminded of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the 18th century slave trader, age of 23, was converted to Christ. And he tells us that he strove never to allow the passing of the years to blur the memory of that new freedom that Christ had brought him. And above his mantelpiece at home, he fastened this text: "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt." That means a slave in the land of Egypt. "And the Lord thy God redeemed thee." He never forgot what Christ had done for him. He never lost sight of the fact that he was redeemed from sin, redeemed by Christ, and redeemed for good works. Paul told the Galatians, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And that's what Jesus accomplishes in his people's lives: a freedom from the power of sin and a freedom to serve God. That's the real freedom that no one can take from Christian disciples. So are you free? Are you really free? Has Christ set you free? And if he has, how are you using that freedom? You may have freedom of speech, but can you control your tongue? You may have freedom of worship, but do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You may have freedom of movement, but let me ask you, are you going where you should be going? You may have freedom from want, but are you content with what you have? Real freedom is only to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the true redeemer of men and women. "The Son shall set you free," said Jesus. "You shall be free indeed." It is only Jesus who has the key, if I can put it this way, to our prison of pride and selfishness. Only he can remove those shackles of sin that so bind us and constrict us. Because only he has paid the ransom price. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian, and you know nothing or little of this redemption and freedom of which Paul writes. Well, I invite you to come as you are to Jesus Christ and to entrust your life to him, to begin a new life in which Jesus is your Lord and King, to experience what Charles Wesley described when he wrote in that hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and follow thee." Or maybe you are a Christian this morning. Maybe you found your zeal, your enthusiasm diminishing over the years. I recall the story of that the great evangelist, Gypsy Smith, who towards the end of his life, a ministry lasting I think almost about 70 years, preaching the gospel. He was travelling across the Atlantic to one of his last speaking engagements. And he was asked by someone on the journey the secret of his long and fruitful ministry. "How do you do it, Mr. Smith? How do you stay so fresh in the things of the Lord?" His answer: "Because, dear friend, I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all." And here at this table of bread and wine, we're reminded afresh that Jesus Christ redeemed us from a power, redeemed us at a price, and redeemed us for a purpose. May we never lose the wonder of it all. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a great Saviour. We thank you that he is our great Redeemer. We thank you that Jesus paid it all. Help us to respond to all that you have done by placing our faith and our trust and our whole lives in his hands. Lord, may we know in our own lives what it is to be redeemed and set free. Set free not to sin, but to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. Lord, remind us afresh of your goodness and grace as we come to the Lord's table, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.